Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
And again, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As you turn there, I will give a word of explanation. Ephesians 2 is a passage that I should hope everyone has identified by now, have used it so extensively that, it just almost, your Bible almost falls open. That's one of the passages where you take your Bible and it just kind of flops open to it. Hope you have those many passages like that. Ephesians 2 is one that should be like that. We just read in Psalm 98, and I added the emphasis in the reading to draw our attention to the fact that all of salvation is His. You probably noticed that as we read 98, 1 through 3. It spoke over and over of His salvation. We tend to speak in terms of me and mine. We're fallen creatures, and we like to take credit for things. But 98, 1 through 3 removes that from us and reminds us that salvation is all of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, does that very thing at some greater length. I could have preached from a number of passages this morning on the topic sola scriptura as we're working through those basic Reformation doctrines. But I chose this one again. I preached from it verse 10, particularly some months ago when we considered good works. What are good works in the Christian life? I chose it again because I do want to make it one of those most familiar passages that you are able to turn to with hardly any consciousness. You can be near unconscious and turn to Ephesians 2. Let's read together God's holy and errant word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. In our day and time, the church and individuals of various churches are extremely anthropocentric. Now, that's a big word that everyone should know. We get word anthropology that's from anthropos, is man. So if it's anthropocentric, it's man-centered. We live in a world that's very man-centered, don't we? We're pretty self-centered. We hear about that a lot, but even when we're not self-centered, we may be still man-centered, in that we think that the answer to all things is in us. Now, that's not a new problem. It became heightened with the coming of the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment period, where the focus became and all things resided in man. We put God aside. It was no longer faith and reason as a couplet. It was faith or reason, much to the detriment of our world and certainly to the gospel. It wasn't just the Enlightenment that brought this thinking into the church. It was even the church that promoted it. Probably no one better than Charles Grandison Finney. Charles G. Finney, you've probably read about and heard about in American history, was that great theatrical spokesman for the so-called Second Great Awakening, 1800 and thereafter. Listen to what Finney says, that men should have regarded conversion as a work performed exclusively by God is surprising. Now, you get the drift? Finney says that anybody would have ever thought that salvation was all of God. That's very surprising to me. And he goes on to say, no, it's not of God. Well, he tempers it a little bit and says, well, yeah, God, you've got to throw God in the mix or it certainly won't happen. But it's like making a good cake. You got to put all the ingredients in and everybody's equally to be praised for it. Now, that's not far from a direct quote. So the preacher that preaches ought to be slapped on the back and given thanks for his part in your salvation. The fact that somebody came along and gave you a gospel tract, they should be thanked and slapped on the back and given praise for it. And you, sinner, by the way, you know, you are basically good. You need to pat yourself on the back a little and ask some of your friends to pat you on the back a little bit. And yes, by the way, God should get some honorable mention as well. Well, that view is not new. It wasn't new to Finney. It wasn't new to the Enlightenment even. There was a gentleman from Britain back in the late 4th, early 5th century by the name of Pelagius, a British monk, whom Augustine said from all accounts of Pelagius' friends, he's a nice enough fellow. In other words, he's that good neighbor. Not Allstate, but, you know, your good neighbor down the street. That one that's good and does good things for you. Even though the Bible says there is not good. But Pelagius, without going into great detail, believed that man really was basically good. All Adam did was sort of set a bad example for us. But we don't have to follow Adam's bad example. We're all born righteous and born good, and we can be good. Now, certainly God, if you throw God in the mix, that makes life a little easier. But you can live life satisfactorily to God without His grace. It's just more difficult to live it that way, according to Pelagius. Well, as you can imagine, people began to respond to that. And the number one respondent was Augustine of Hippo. That great North African theologian, churchman. If you've never read his autobiographical prayer, Confessions of St. Augustine, you ought to. In there you read about yourself an awful lot. If you're a redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ believer, you read about yourself because Augustine talks about how terrible he was. What a sinner he was. What a wonderful Savior he has in saving him. And then most of the book's about how God, even when he was sinning and doing terrible things, God was working in the midst of all that to keep moving him towards salvation. I would encourage those who love to read good theology, read B.B. Warfield's Tertullian and Augustine, that volume in his 10-volume works, and read the section on Warfield on Augustine, and you'll read one of the best treatments of this topic you'll read anywhere. Augustine answered. Now, let's move from history to the Scriptures. You move to the Scriptures and you see that God, in fact, is considered to be the only agent in the salvation of sinners. There are not multiple agents. There's not a cooperation that takes place. In fact, we do not even seek after God, we're told in the Psalms and in Romans 3. We don't seek after any good. We don't cooperate with God. That's what makes salvation so remarkable. That's what makes it so amazing. Is because we realize it's all of God. This passage that we have here is a classic passage about that, isn't it? It just flows and even reeks of this topic. Did you notice? Twice, blatantly saying, by grace you've been saved. Doesn't say by grace and you, or grace and grace plus. Just says by grace you've been saved. And again in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Now why did I choose to do sola gratia, grace alone, third in this series? We've done three sermons on sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone. Two sermons on solus Christus, we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Why did I wait on doing grace third? Well, because those first two flow out of grace. They don't stand independent of one another, nor do they stand independent of God the Father. God the Father is the agent of our salvation. He is the one who designed it in eternity past. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, in that great eternal moment, as we conceive of eternity, try to think without time, space, parameters. It's almost impossible, isn't it? But there, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit designed this marvelous salvation for us, knowing that we would fall and be subject to death and in need of salvation. They're the only ones that should get credit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want us to look at this passage under two headings. One is, God must be the sole actor on the stage of salvation. He must be. Why is that? Why must God be the sole actor? Well, first thing, dead men can't walk. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You're dead. Now, we've examined this at length or at other times, but it's good to come back because we don't really understand, we don't really appreciate God being the sole actor on the stage of salvation unless we come to grips with the fact that we can't do it on our own. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead. Look how else we're described here. We were dead. We were following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. We were by nature. Did you see that? We were by nature, verse 3 says, children of wrath. Now, in case you want to say, yeah, well, that may have been true of Paul, but that's not me. Paul says we were children of wrath, by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That gets you. You're included in the rest of mankind, just like I am. We were all, by nature, children of wrath. We were all following around the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient. We were sons of disobedience. We carried around with us passions of our flesh, desires of the body and the mind. This is who we are without Christ. Our minds, our passions, everything about us is turned away from God towards self and self-indulgence. Years ago, I had the pleasure of meeting one of the premier historians of Southern U.S. history. He's now what I affectionately refer to as the grandfather of Southern history because of his age, but still very active. And I had the pleasure of hearing him talk about his conversion and how that he left a godless life, an unchurched life, a life in Marxism, to be a Christian. And I said, well, what was the turning point? He said, the turning point was studying Southern history. I came out of Columbia University. I was challenged by a professor to study something that hadn't been studied much. And I chose Southern history. He commented to me that, well, that won't take long. He said, which was a greater challenge to me. And so I've been spending my life studying Southern history. He's both an antebellum and postbellum scholar. He said, you know, to study the history of the South, you have to study the history of the church. Study the history of the church, you have to study the theologians of the church. And when you study the theologians of the church, now he's not a Presbyterian, by the way, but he said this, to study the theologians of the Southern church, you have to study the Presbyterians. They were the theologians. And he says, I studied James Henley Thornwell and John Gerardo and Robert Dabney. I read in them their view of man and doctrine of sin. And you know, it matched my experience. It matched my observation of mankind better than my Marxist anthropology did. You understand what he's saying? He's saying in his life as a scholar, observing his friends, colleagues, observing people in the world, he observed people who were dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't observe Pelagius as everybody's basically good. Everybody's got a spark of good in them. He didn't observe that. He observed man's basically bad. He didn't observe that man is on an upward spiral, improving himself. He observed man is on a downward spiral, becoming more and more and more and more and more and more given to sin as he's left to himself. And the good doctor is right, not just because of what he observed, but because it agrees with God's word. We have to realize God has to be the sole actor on the stage of salvation because of who we are. That's the reason the tulip, the 5 points, begins with total depravity. Not that everyone's as bad as they can be, but we are depraved in our total being, intellect, emotion, and our will. We begin with that, and from that flows the doctrine of salvation, necessarily on the grounds that we can't save ourselves. God must be the sole actor, because we are by nature. And do you notice out of the nature, out of our very nature being children of wrath, we then act that way. Because the Bible has told us elsewhere, as we've seen, that out of the heart flows the issues of life. So whatever's in here is going to come out. And what's in here is wickedness for all of mankind. But did you notice that wonderful transition in verse 4? But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He didn't wait for us to get better, because if God had waited for us to get better, he'd still be waiting. And we'd still be getting worse, not better. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then that little parenthesis, it's set off by M dashes in most texts these days. By grace you've been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor, something he extends toward us, which we don't deserve. Nothing in us merits his good favor. Did you notice it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. You remember when he's answering the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7? Why did I choose you to be my people? Not because you're more numerable than the other nations. Not certainly because you're better than the other nations. Why? Just because I loved you. Aren't you glad? If you're sitting here today and you've enjoyed that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, you've been given a new nature, no longer a nature of the children of wrath, but you've been given a new nature that's turned toward Christ, that has eyes to see the kingdom and eyes to enter the kingdom. If you're sitting here this morning, you have that, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're holding fast to Him in love, it's because God loved you first. John tells us that much in simple one sentence. We loved Him because He loved us first. We have a hymn that we sing to that point, don't we? We chose Him and then realized that He chose us first. Choosing us, we chose Him. It's all of God. Because we have to. It must be all of God. Now notice how he spells out, God is the sole actor of our salvation. He's the one who gave revelation of His love to sinners. We wouldn't know that God loves us if He didn't give us revelation to tell us that. Aren't you glad God gave you and me and His church throughout time His Holy Scriptures? It was enough for the Old Testament saints. Jesus Christ picked up the Old Testament, preached it, and told them everything concerning Himself they need to know to be saved. Now we have that complemented and supplemented with the New Testament documents. New Testament's not a corrective on the Old Testament. As I quoted in the new members class this morning, the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young in the 1950s said this, that with each successive giving of revelation around those great historic manifestations of the covenant of grace, from Adam's time to Noah's time to Abraham's time to Moses' time to David's time, right up to Christ's time, as revelations just poured out more and more and more and more, Young says, God's not correcting anything, He's simply supplementing it. He's telling us more, so that what we get little bitty picture of back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, as we come on through the Old Testament with the givings of more revelation, we come to the point where in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years later, we even know how He's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to be by His own suffering. It's going to be by His own death. But we know also that He's going to be raised from the dead and have ultimate victory. And so revelation, little by little, it grows and grows. Aren't you glad that God breathed out His revelation? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that revelation, all of it, all of Scripture, is given from God. It's breathed from God. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that it's not the invention of man. Man didn't make this up. But it was as the Holy Spirit moved men to write it. And so we got it. Right from God. Straight from God. He's the one also who gave His only Son to save sinners. There's that oft-quoted verse. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us and gave His Son. Nowhere in Scripture we find that man figured out he was bad and needed a Savior and asked God for it. We're children of wrath by nature. We chase after Satan and his ways by nature. We don't stop and pause to think that there might be a Savior. And certainly, He is the one who initiated giving of His Son. And isn't it marvelous how the whole design of history is built around that? God unfolding His revelation, telling His people little by little, more and more of the coming of His Son. And telling them how they needed Him. And explaining to them how He would come and what He would do through the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament. But all the blood of bulls and goats cannot save us. But of that one Jesus Christ, we are bought with His blood and His alone. God gave His only Son. And by the way, only God could give His Son. He had that prerogative and He alone. He's the one who accomplished our salvation in His Son. He not only gave us His Son, but then He accomplished the salvation in and through His Son. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 says this, "And because of Him," that's because of God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" It's all of God. You turn to Titus chapter 3 and you read, that's one of the great gospel statements. Titus 3 begins telling us how bad we are again. But then it turns to the gospel. And guess who is singularly spoken of? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We simply get the benefits of what the Father designed and the Son procured and the Spirit applies. We're the ones who benefit from it. We don't even get mention in Titus 3 except as recipients of what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done and are doing for us. He's the one who accomplished our salvation in His Son. God the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son. He executed His work through godless men, Acts 2:22 tells us. And God the Father raised Christ from the grave, Acts 2:24 tells us. God's the one, the Father, accomplished the work through His Son. And then He's the one who applies salvation to us by His Holy Spirit. Jesus went to some detail with Nicodemus, didn't He, to explain to him that salvation is not something that can be done by the human. You must be born from above. And to be born from above means to be born how? By the Spirit. And Jesus says, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. Second time, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom. Now, on the other side, if you are born from above, you can see the kingdom. If you are born from above, you can enter the kingdom. But you must be born again. You must be born from above. We often use the term, just to shorten it and sound theological, I guess, of regeneration. We're regenerated. We're given new beginning. You see, from time to time, somebody says, you know, I wish I could start over again. Fact is, in this life, you can't. On human terms. Fact is, in this life, you can start again. In supernatural terms. God can start life for you new. He can regenerate you by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who applies this wonderful salvation to us by the Spirit through the preaching of the Word. God's also the one who gives us faith and repentance so that we may enjoy the salvation He's procured for us. We saw that as we read through here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. What's the gift of God? Well, grace is, but so is faith. In Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 11, we read that repentance is also a gift from God. You soon get the picture, don't you? It's all a gift of God. That's the reason Paul says twice in this passage, in so many words and more in the rest of the words, that we are saved by grace. God's unmerited favor toward us, giving us faith, which we don't deserve, giving us repentance, which we don't deserve, giving us a Savior whom we did not deserve, sending His Spirit to us whom we do not deserve. Nothing in what God does for us is deserved by us. It's all of grace. It's all God doing it for us, for His glory and for our good. He's the one who through His Son keeps us for and raises us up eternally. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. John chapter 5, verses 25 and following. Now, what's the point? The point is, from the beginning to the end, it's all of grace. Did you notice who's going to bring us to life at the end? What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? We saw this last week in the sermon, the second in the Solus Christus series. What did we see there? Jesus said, none that the Father gives me will I lose. I will keep them all and raise them up on the last day. From the beginning to the end, it's all of grace. It's all God. And we simply get to enjoy it. That's why, first question of the catechism, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Doesn't say we're to work alongside Him and therefore complement His works and do good for ourselves. It says we're to glorify Him because He is from the A to the Z, everything we need, and He does it all for us. And we are to enjoy Him. How can you help but enjoy thinking God? Thinking about Him, thinking about His Son, thinking about the Holy Spirit, when you realize that He's done everything for us that we need. It's all of grace. It was all of grace in the Old Testament. It's all of grace in the New Testament. It's all of grace. Where there is no grace, there is no hope. So we preach grace, sovereign grace of God. We don't preach a grace that says, well, if you will believe in Jesus, God then will dispense grace on you. That's not biblical saving grace. Saving grace, sovereign saving grace is God changes you. God gives you salvation. God gives you faith and repentance. God brings you into union with Christ. God will ultimately raise you up on the last day. Period. That's grace, biblically speaking. Sovereign grace. Sola gratia. It's all of grace. Do you know that grace? The psalmist says that he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you know that He has shown you this kind of kindness? In the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We ask now that you might help us to glorify your name and enjoy you because of your grace. And if there's any in this building who know not this grace, who have trusted in anything besides you and your grace, they're boasting. Take the boast away. Humble their hearts. Grant them faith to trust in Jesus alone and enjoy your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our services. We believe the Bible teaches there is no substitute for faithful attendance to worship and membership in a Bible-believing evangelical church. If you are in the East Tennessee area, we encourage you to visit our church in Oak Ridge. If you reside elsewhere, we encourage you to seek out a good church in your area. For help in doing so, or if you have any other questions or comments, please contact us at cpcsermons@gmail.com. Again, you may learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com. Blessings to you.